Welcome to the Sermon Ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Matthew chapter 27. We ended a month ago in Matthew 27 with the trial of Jesus. And we pick up Matthew 27, verse 27. I'm going to read 26, so just so we can have some continuity there. But we pick up the actual now sentencing of Christ, or the action on his trial. He's now going to be crucified. And that's where we pick our study up. Begin reading in verse 26 of chapter 27. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Father, help us as we work through these words that are dramatic and painful. I can't even begin to imagine the Holy Spirit of God giving these words to Matthew to write. I can't even imagine your grief in condemning your son in our place. Lord, may we do justice to this text of Scripture. May we not misunderstand the crucifixion. May we understand these words. And may they reach into our soul and expose us and glorify your Son. Holy Spirit, help me to have the ability to teach these difficult things. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. The Apostle Paul, the most prolific New Testament author of Scripture, by God's will, found himself writing to a failing church, overcome by selfishness, immorality, arrogance, stubbornness in the Grecian port city of Corinth. How do you start a letter to a group of people that you had such hope for, that received the gospel so eagerly when you were first there, but now seem to want little to do with the gospel or you because their pride has blinded them to the humility of the gospel they once seemed to defend? But the pride had also blinded them to their own defection from that gospel. The Holy Spirit led the Apostle Paul to say this in his opening statements in the book of Corinthians: "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The inspired words of the apostle describe the gospel, the hope of salvation, as the very same thing as the word of the cross, the message of the cross. And he describes this word of the cross as either foolishness or power. Some, those he says who are perishing, will always look to the message, the word of the cross, as foolish. And some, those who are being saved, will understand the gospel as eternally powerful. The cross is powerful. The gospel is either mind-numbing foolishness or soul-healing power. And Paul says this gospel centers around, pivots upon the cross of Jesus Christ. The key word that reveals why some would think that the gospel or good news. We think of the word gospel, we don't think of anything foolish. Gospel means good news. What makes it foolishness to so many? It's because of that word cross that he used. Later in this same letter in Corinthians, Paul will say to the Greeks, that's secular pagans, the idea that a god would die on a cross is the most ridiculous concept. It is foolishness to them. To the Greeks, gods don't die, let alone in such a cruel and shameful way. But he will go on to even say that the Jews, that's the religious traditionalists, also have a problem with the cross. Because to the Jew, the cross is a stumbling block. To the Jew, God would not only die, but he would not become a national curse. Because according to the Jewish scripture, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, a piece of wood. You see, the cross of Christ is not just thought to be foolish. I want you to understand, brothers and sisters, indeed, from a human perspective, the cross of Christ is foolishness. It is scandalous. It is horrific. It is not something that we or they wanted to consider deeply, let alone talk about. I fear that we have lost the horrific nature of the cross. We wear it as jewelry. We put it up around in our decorations. We have cross symbols in this church, and we have come to something that is good and to be cherished. And I'm not saying those things are wrong. I'm simply saying we have become dull to the offense of it. We become dull to the scandal of it, to how they would consider the cross. And so we read 1 Corinthians, and we say, well, yeah, to some it's foolish, to some it's the power of God, and we move on to the next thing, and we don't understand that they would be saying, you gotta be kidding me. There is no way my God would die on a cross. We need not let the common nature of that which used to be considered a torture stick and now become something cute. We must not let that dole us to the concept and the scandal of the cross of Jesus Christ. Thankfully, the Gospels in this text notably helps us not to become dull to the scandal of the cross. It was a real thing. It was not a pleasant thing. It was not a positive thing. And we long to talk about good things and pleasant things. But the significance of the cross cannot be missed to the apostle, to Christ, to the concept of a cruel, bitter, deadly, and horrific cross. This is the centerpiece of good news. One cannot talk about the blessings of salvation, eternal life, the good news of God loving sinners without hinging those things on the reality of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, bleeding, suffering, hanging on a cross, cursed with his flesh barely hanging off of his bones. We cannot separate the good news from this. This is the power of God to salvation. If we downplay the cross in the gospel story, preferring more pleasant, less violent, less distasteful salvation, we deny, first of all, the exceeding wretchedness of our own hearts. We attack the infinite holiness of God. We trivialize the incarnation of Christ. We render salvation to be little more than moral therapeutic deism. That is, we render salvation to be us simply doing better to make ourselves and our God a little happier. With no bloody Savior on the cross, bearing physical suffering, emotional suffering, spiritual suffering, there can be no physical, emotional, or spiritual deliverance. Our sin demands payment of the cross. Thus, Christ willingly embraces the debt we owe so that we might have the joy of life with God that He promises. And so I open this morning by encouraging us, before we even look at this text on the cross, to not neglect the cross. though it's foolishness to a dying world and a stumbling block to the religious system. For in the bloody form on that cross, we have the hope of eternity. Don't neglect to see the cross. The death of Christ Jesus on the cruel cross, the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the cold tomb, and the commands of Christ Jesus to the believing disciples, this is how we'll finish our study in the book of Matthew. We finish with the point, the climax of all that Matthew, the evangelist, has written is found in these short verses. In dividing the remaining inspired scripture in Matthew over the next few months, I noticed that Matthew's outline to be such: the king crucified, the king shamed, the king rejected by God, the king proved as God, the king buried, the king lives, and finally the king commands. Seven sermons taking us to December 31st this year, and Matthew's emphasis remaining throughout each one of them, the sovereignty of Jesus Christ as indeed King of all kings. But the tragedy that the king must die to make those, to make us whom the Father has chosen into his dear subjects. Because of our, his subjects, rebellious sinfulness. Each gospel author, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, recount for us details of the crucifixion and the resurrection. But a brief survey, if we were to just look at each of those four gospels this morning, you would notice along with me, I am sure, that they do not all recount the same things. There are differences in their account. Not disagreements, but there are differences in what they, or we should say the Holy Spirit through them, chose to show us. There are complementary details, and that's the Spirit's intention. And I think we would err if we were to simply say we want to do a study of what happened and simply go through and harmonize all four accounts and give a big picture of everything that happened on the cross. What I think we'd be making our big mistake with there is the Holy Spirit intentionally, through each writer, gives us themes that he wants us to focus on. And in looking at just a harmony, if we looked at everything that Christ said on the cross and everything that happened to him, we're actually missing the Spirit's intention for our hearts. You see, John, he gives something different. He gives a divine perspective. He shows us the calmness of Christ on the cross. He makes plans for his mother while hanging on the cross. He tells them when he's thirsty. He tells them, everyone, when it is finished. He gives up his spirit, the passage we read this morning. And he includes that they pierced him and were amazed that he was already dead, that they didn't kill him. It follows that John has been revealing Christ as the Son of God throughout the whole letter, that he would close with the cross. Jesus Christ is in full command of everything happening. Luke, on the other hand, what he includes and leaves out is interesting. You would think that when you read Luke, that maybe he wants us to think about the divine and human innocence of Jesus Christ. He didn't deserve this. He's the righteous one who pauses on his way to the cross to speak to the daughters of Jerusalem, the mourners following him, to encourage them to turn from their sin. He forgives his enemies while on the cross. He saves one of the criminals dying with him. And he amazes his enemies with his divine perspective at the end. Throughout Luke's gospel, he has Jesus shown caring for the weak and rejected, and Luke seems to desire to draw us into worship of the innocent Lamb of God. Matthew and Mark are very similar. In fact, they use almost identical words in some places, identical phrases in some places, and so we can consider them together, their theme being the same. Matthew and Mark, following one another closely, show us most notably the horrific nature of the death of Christ. Matthew and Mark emphasize the pain, the suffering, the separation. For example, Matthew begins showing how Jesus suffered physically. Matthew alone records for us the horrors of the beating of what Jesus received with the stick and the crown of thorns on his head. Matthew and Mark shows us how he suffers emotionally and mentally. Matthew and Mark alone recount to us the vivid detail of the mockery by the crowds. And Mark tells us, mockery by the soldiers. And Mark tells us of the mockery by those who walked by and the mockery by the chief priests and the scribes. But Matthew and Mark, those two alone describe for us the suffering of Jesus spiritually. They alone reveal to us the darkness that covers the earth. That Jesus cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew and Mark seem intent to show us that this cross is horrific. What happened to Christ is dangerously deadly if we neglect it. Pondering these things, then we would do well when we read the gospel accounts, I think, as I said before, not to simply try to harmonize them, but to note them for what they are. To notice the suffering of Christ physically, the suffering of Christ emotionally, mentally, and the suffering of Christ spiritually. In other words, to notice, as Matthew seems intent to teach us, our Christ suffers anguish in many ways. So if we go back to our text that we read today, we consider what God says this morning about the physical sufferings of Jesus on the cross. Don't misunderstand me. In the next three sermons, this one and the next two, we're going to look at Christ suffering physically this week, Christ suffering emotionally and mentally next week, and Christ suffering spiritually the third week. They build to that third suffering. So though I won't speak much of Christ's spiritual sufferings this week or next week, we will get to that which is the heart of his suffering. Today I want to draw our attention to the physical sufferings of Christ as the Holy Spirit gave Matthew. Talking about physical sufferings of Christ must begin, as our text does, at the hands of the soldiers. Notice our text says in 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus. Pilate soldiers. Likely these soldiers were not Italians from Rome, as small states like Judea would normally have locals in that position. Historical records indicate that Pilate's primary soldiers were mostly Syrian and some German. And once Pilate had pronounced the sentence of crucifixion, it was up to these soldiers to get busy with it. They took Jesus into the Praetorium, likely that's Herod's old palace, and gathered, as it says, the whole garrison around him. A garrison was about 600 soldiers. Likely not all 600 were there because they had other duties besides just being in Judea. But there was likely a large portion of the garrison there because this was the high holy day of the Jews, and Pilate wanted to make sure he had control of the situation. So when you think of Christ being surrounded by the soldiers, and sometimes people think of one or two individuals, we're talking about a surrounding by perhaps hundreds around him, the king, not to worship, but to torture. David, writing prophetically about the suffering of the Messiah, says, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths. They're like a raging and roaring lion. You see, the practice of these soldiers, bored soldiers who had little to do during this Passover feast, but had an opportunity now to execute their craft well. Now they had a chance. And they gather around with sports to practice some of the things they've been thinking up for some time now. Intimidation and mockery were a huge part of a crucifixion. There were far more effective, efficient, and practical ways to execute criminals. Crucifixion was not about efficiency, practicality, or effective execution. Crucifixion was about one thing and one thing alone. Anguish. In what way can we bring the most anguish on this criminal before we take his life? And so it was designed to cause the ultimate physical and emotional suffering before death. Understand, crucifixion in the first century was a blood sport for bored soldiers. Much like the circuses, as Romans tossed victims to wild beasts, they viewed the crucifixion as sport. It's hard to read and study. I know I did it this week a lot. to study about the horrors of crucifixion. And I'm going to today, not for shock value, for the scripture itself leaves out some of the more gory details, but the reason that I'm going to speak about the horrors of crucifixion is I'm convinced is that those reading the gospel accounts in that day, they didn't need all the details because they saw and experienced the horrors personally and visibly. In other words, the reason the Bible doesn't give us all the details of a crucifixion is not to spare us, but in that day, they knew very well what these words meant. They lived them. And we, 2,000 years later, in our very sanitized culture, that even when we think of government executions, and I'm not saying this is wrong, are looking for the most humane way to carry them out. Don't think the government operated that way in the first century. They looked for the least humane way to carry them out. The violence of these bulls of Bashan, the soldiers of Rome, Pilate's gleeful and creative executioners, stands before us with horror. And it's necessary, though, that we see this because we must understand the sufferings of Christ, for it is for our sin that he suffered. Sufficient to note that there is no excuse for Pilate in the text, is there? Some have tried to say, well, Pilate tried to get him off, but the text makes it clear, the soldiers of the governor. This is Pilate's soldiers, either Pilate's men at his command. No one can claim innocence in the murder of the Christ, and Matthew makes that clear. Crucifixion was an old form of punishment adopted and amplified by the Romans. It seems to have its history first with the Persians, and there are even examples of Jews crucifying others and criminals during the Maccabean period. The Romans did not invent crucifixion. The Carthaginians often used crucifixion against the Romans in the Roman Wars, and Rome adopted and perfected this method of execution. Crucifixion was done in many different ways with different styles of crosses, and as disgusting as it is to say, only the imagination hindered the torture. Even in the Roman style of crucifixion, there was variety. But the most significant crucifixion, the significant part of any crucifixion, was it had two cruel elements. First one was to provide as much shame and degradation upon the accused as possible. In other words, anything we can do, they would think, that would cause them the most shame. No death with dignity here. But secondly, to provide as much physical torment as possible before death. Though it was clearly not the case with Christ, often crucified bodies were never removed from the crosses. And wild beasts would eat the bodies in front of everyone. In our culture, we cannot fathom the grief it caused those of the ancient world to not be able to bury their bodies. That was a huge part of their closure. This is why we see the account of Joseph coming to beg the body of Christ. If it stays up, the wild beasts will tear it apart. We see clearly in Matthew the mockery and degradation of these soldiers. All of this took place. Consider, all of this took place in a few hours of time. You ever pause to wonder, where'd they get the crown of thorns? Where'd they get the mantle? Where'd they get the reed they placed in his hand? And this is only a few hours of time. I am convinced that this was not something they created on the spot. You see, I can imagine these cruel and wicked soldiers had been talking about in their barracks a new way to torture a criminal. What, the next time we have a crucifixion, I'd like to try this out. And this one claims to be king of the Jews. Ha ha, it's your chance. It's our chance to show much more shame than we did anywhere else. Let's make a crown for him. Let's put a reed in his hand. Let's throw the mantle on him, the scarlet mantle on him, likely a captain's mantle, something that a Caesar might wear. They must have been cooking up these ideas, I can imagine, the creative brainstorming behind it. The crown that they quickly wove together, likely with long thorns meant to reflect the long rays of glory that would be shining off of Tiberius's crown on the coins they had. Not so much, though surely painful, but not so much meant to inflict pain as mockery. You're a king, here's your crown. Certainly blood spurted from our Lord as they smashed the wreath on his head, but it was probably more degrading than painful. They put a reed in his hand to mock his royal authority, likely a thick stick, since we read that they beat him with it. Not a flimsy weed. They fall before him, echoing what they might say to Caesar, Ave Caesar, hail King of the Jews. The irony is frustrating, isn't it? He is the King of the Jews. He is the King of the universe. But he takes it all. He doesn't argue. He doesn't fight back. Next week, we'll consider more of the mockery, the emotional abuse of Christ. But the mockery turns suddenly in our text to more violence, because as they take off the mantle and they rise from their knees, they grab the scepter, the stick out of their hand, out of his hand, and they begin to beat him with it. They begin to spit on him. The verb tense for they beat him, smote him with the reed, is the imperfect tense, which means repeated, continual beating. I was reading this week some ridiculous theological liberals, in an attempt to get away from the horror of all this, said that crucifixion was basically a bloodless execution, just a matter of brief suffocation. Ridiculous. Hogwash. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, was in the universe, was so beaten and bloody that even before they nailed him to a cross, he's hardly recognizable as a human being. In fact, this is probably why they must compel Simon of Cyrene to carry his cross. It was customary for the individual to carry the crossbar, not the whole thing. I know that pictures show that, but not the whole thing. The vertical pieces were in the ground already. They would then take a place where they would go crucify them. They'd take the horizontal beams and take those and put those on the vertical beams. And so the individual was to carry this cross. It wasn't a particularly impossible thing for a man to do. This Simon does it without much trouble, but there was probably so much blood loss, so much weakening by Christ, because he'd already been scourged and now he's been beat. So much blood loss. A man in his 30s could not carry that piece of wood a half mile to the hill. Don't tell me that it was basically a bloodless execution, just a matter of suffocation. Christ could barely walk to Golgotha. And we know it wasn't because he didn't want to. Physically, he had nothing left. The text says, when they had mocked him, verse 31, when they had mocked him, just ponder that for a minute. When they had their fun, perhaps they're getting bored now, perhaps it's getting later, and a speedy crucifixion, which was not normal, is required, they put his clothes back on him. Now, usually one is led to the place of crucifixion naked, but for some reason they give Jesus his clothes back. Perhaps it was because this is a large Jewish contingent, mostly women following and weeping, the daughters of Jerusalem, Jesus calls them. And Pilate, at this day of Passover, to upset the Jews with such things as nakedness, which they consider to be an ultimate shame, perhaps to keep the crowds from rebelling, they put his clothes back on. I don't know exactly why. Whatever the case, having put his clothes back on to his already scourged body, they led him away to be crucified. Understand, in all that we've looked at so far, the ultimate physical suffering and truly the greatest suffering of Christ's rejection by God has not even happened yet. The Jews would not tolerate a crucifixion in the holy city. So it's about a half mile from the Praetorium, Herod's palace, to a hill outside of Jerusalem, outside the gates, the northern gates. The scriptures call this hill Golgotha, which means skull. We cannot be certain where this place is. I read about a rounded hill outside the northern gate near the Great Northern Road. Rounded on top and resembles a skull, it says in some of the archaeology reports I read. Perhaps that's where they took him. It meets the criteria, out of the camp, the city, near a public place. Crucifixions were always in a public place. That was their intent. The intent. The point of a crucifixion was a deterrent. And we read in other gospel accounts that many who passed by mocked him while he was on the cross. Some think that Matthew wants to connect the word skull, Golgotha, with the death, with a common place of execution. Either way, after leaving the city gates, it seems he cannot continue in this. Simon of Cyrene is compelled, or literally impressed into service, required by the Romans to serve. It says that in the text that this Simon was simply coming to the city. He didn't know what was going on. And suddenly he's required to carry the cross of the condemned. We don't know anything about Simon. Mark tells us that Simon is the father of Rufus and Alexander. Now, what does that have to do with anything? Except that likely, if Mark, a younger man, somebody writing later in the church, his gospel, if Mark is trying to help the people who are reading the gospel understand what happens, many people say, oh yeah, I know Rufus, I know Alexander, that was his dad? Indicating likely Rufus and Alexander are believers. Did Simon become a believer? Carrying the cross of his Savior, who would then bear the death of Simon? I have no idea. The Bible doesn't mention him again. But there's that little snippet of Rufus, his sons, being mentioned in Scripture. Romans does mention an individual named Rufus, but that was a very common name. We don't know who that is. It seems that the gospel account merely wants us to see that this individual, that he must step in because Christ cannot do it. Now, please do not think that I continue to explain these things for shock value or out of delight. We must understand the physical sufferings of our Lord. As I repeat again, it was for us that he suffered. A typical crucifixion would take days to kill its victim. Often, they were tied to the crossbar, and when the crossbar was then attached to the vertical beam, a small block of wood would be near the feet, attached below the feet. The convicted, whose body is stretched out, would need to push up with his feet on that block of wood and pull with his arms in order to breathe. And he would do this for some time until he became exhausted and would collapse. In his exhaustion, he would begin to asphyxiate until the body, naturally desiring survival, would force itself to pull again and to breathe again. It had been recorded in history that some crucifixions took 3 to 4 weeks. And some crucifixions, the individuals died of starvation on the cross. This was the intent, to make it as painful for as long as possible. But it was a high day, and they could not do this. And sometimes crucifixions needed a speedy outcome. If that was the case, they would nail their hands to the cross, nail their arms there. That would be far more painful to pull up, thus making their asphyxiation happen a lot sooner. And then they would come along, and they'd crush the legs so they could not push up and breathe, and they would suffocate faster. Couple with this the scourgings that always took place first. This was a bloody ordeal. We know that Christ was nailed. He invites Thomas, remember, to come put his hands in the nail holes. We know his legs were not crushed, as we read this morning, for they didn't kill him. He gave up his life. Doesn't the horror grip you? We can be so cruel as a human species, can't we? But why couldn't Christ die by beheading? By something less violent, less graphic, less disgusting? My dear friends, beloved, if nothing else, the cross shows us the utter depravity and violence found in the hearts of men. God planned that in the perfect time, when one of the most vile empires in human history should rule Jerusalem, an empire that had perfected wickedness and human suffering, that when this should happen, then Christ should come and die in such a manner. To demonstrate the absolute innocence and righteousness of Christ and the utter perversity and depravity of human hearts, of not only these soldiers, but our human hearts. Don't look away from the violence of the cross. Don't shield your eyes from the depravity of these soldiers. For if we do, we are in grave danger of shielding our eyes from our own depravity. If we do not consider the offense, the scandal of the cross, the horrors of the cross, will we ever truly consider the horrors of our own hearts? Or will we be led when we lighten up the horrors, the violence, the wickedness? Will we be led to lighten up our sin? Well, we don't need a cross because we're not that bad. No, we need this cross because indeed we are this bad. I like the way the songwriter puts it when he says, "It was my sin that nailed him there." Don't throw this on the soldiers and neglect your own soul. But as the soldier nailed those long nails, likely through his wrists, and as they stripped him naked once again, and as they raised him up and fastened the crossbar with the true king fastened to it, the text says they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but he would not drink. Why did they do this? Why did they do this? The word vinegar or sour wine is simply descriptive of a cheap drink, a common drink. But mixed with gall is different. Mark says mingled with myrrh. There's no contradiction, for gall is just a generic word for some spice or plant, a potion of sorts. Myrrh is a little more specific. Some newer commenters suggest that this was another attempt at mockery and torture, something true in the context. They knew he would be thirsty, so they add a bitter herb in order to laugh as he spits it out. That may be true, but it doesn't seem to me to answer why the Holy Spirit revealed to us that he tasted and would not drink. The phrase literally is, was unwilling to drink. Was unwilling to drink. This was a matter of his will, not a matter of his tastes. It's something he's refusing. He would drink later. We read about that this morning. He would drink the wine, the sour wine, without it mixed with the gall or the myrrh. John tells us that. He would actually tell them, "I'm thirsty." And they would dip a sponge in and put that to his mouth and he would drink it. So this isn't Jesus saying, "I don't want anything to drink." This can't be Jesus saying, "I won't drink wine because I promised I wouldn't drink of the fruit of the vine until I come." No, this can't be that because he does drink wine later. But this specifically in the text describes that when he discovers that it has the gall, when he discovers it has the myrrh in it, he was unwilling to drink it. This is what the case is. This is why he would not drink. So why not? Why would he not drink it? Hasn't he suffered enough? You see, many believe that this myrrh, this gall, provides a dull anesthesia that would serve to deaden the pain. Now, why would they want to deaden the pain? I thought they were all about tormenting him. I believe it was for this reason. They were also extremely intelligent about how they did this. Christ couldn't even carry his cross. He was so abused by them. They knew they went beyond normal abuse of him. They knew that he was beat already within an inch of his life. And they had to do a speedy crucifixion. He had to die quickly because they had to get the bodies, you know, get out there. The Passover was coming. Perhaps nailing those nails through his wrists, the blood coming from that, and the blood loss he's already experienced, perhaps that would end it all. But that's not how crucifixion's supposed to work. He's not supposed to die that way. So likely they gave him this slight anesthesia to dull the pain so that they could continue to torture him and keep him alive a little bit longer. But why can't Jesus just take the wine? Just drink the myrrh. And wouldn't you be crying that out for your own child if you were watching them or your parent and they're being tortured and suffered? Wouldn't you just be crying out, "Mercy, just drink it. It's okay. Just drink it. Just dull the pain just a little bit. It's too much." But he was unwilling. He would not take the gall. He would not dull his pain. He would not shortcut his suffering. You know why he would not shortcut his suffering? Because he loved me. That's why he wouldn't. Because he loves you. That's why he won't shorten it. He drinks the cup of our suffering and he refuses the cup of deliverance. He would not drink because our Lord, our Savior, will endure the fullness of the anguish, the wine of his Father's wrath in our place. He refused to drink to lessen his suffering so that he might drink down the vileness of our penalty. Oh, how he must love us who are yet sinners. He will not spare himself, but he came to do the will of the Father. And the will of the Father was that he should not just die, but that he should suffer and die. And there is yet suffering to be done. You see, he must not only suffer physically, but he must yet suffer mentally and emotionally, and ultimately he still must suffer spiritually the rejection of his Father in our place. And he will not shortcut that. It's too serious of a matter to pay the price fully for our eternal life and joy. He will embrace fully the death and the suffering and his eternal soul with his mortal human frame. No, he would not drink. But also, he will sympathize with the suffering, the cursed, the distraught. He will be that priest who will not hold back in his own suffering, but sympathize with sufferers of the curse of sin in its fullness. Thus, he will know better than anyone how to comfort sufferers. He knows how to comfort you when you're in anguish because he would not drink. He drank down the deadly effects of our sin, which brings suffering. He would not take the wine mixed with gall. And so we know that we have one who will walk through the physical, emotional, and spiritual effects of our lives on this sin-soaked earth. We have a comforter who will comfort us because he suffered for us once for all. So, beloved in God, in Christ's suffering, he proves, even in this minutia of detail, that the cross really is God's way to victory rather than defeat. In this, we see Jesus, who we would think he can't even carry the cross. He can barely stand, let alone how is he going to even make this? This is too much. And we see Jesus, that even in that moment, he is not so distraught, he is not so broken down that he doesn't fully know what he is doing in every step of the way. And with sovereign precision, he says, no, that's not the right kind of wine. I will not drink that. It's got a dullness in it. Not for me. The cross is the victory rather than the defeat of Christ. He proves that he is doing more than suffering a tragedy of humanity. He is willfully and perfectly enduring the cause and effects of our sinfulness to bring us to God. The cross is victory. The cross is even delight to the Son. The cross is our only hope for reconciliation with God. Our sin has soaked the cross, but Christ's blood covers the sin of that cross. He suffered and he died to pay the price of our infinite guilt. And in this cross, as tragic, horrible, violent, and disgusting as it is, we see justice met. Because our own sin, our pride, our lust, our arrogance, our selfishness is tragic, horrible, violent, and disgusting. And he pays for that sin without drinking for relief. And in the cross, mercy is felt because he will not get relief, but drinks down the wages of sin so that we might drink forever of his righteousness and joy in his kingdom. Justice and mercy meet in the cross. Paul said, the cross was foolishness, a scandal, but was also the power of God. It is the power of God because it is God who placed himself in the way of our judgment, that we might be forever redeemed, our debt and judgment fully paid by our suffering Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So my friends, don't shield your eyes. look at the cross and be horrified. Look at the cross and be delighted for your redemption. Your eternal life, your hope of righteousness is found in the one who suffered there for you.